Well, it's Palm Sunday, and I hope this marks the beginning of a week of reflection on who Jesus is and where you are in relation to Jesus. For me, Holy Week is very important, not because I couldn't do a lot of these things other times, but because I don't. I think it's important that we celebrate days, because I think in doing that, we can highlight and focus on things that we simply neglect, or maybe they're there in our lives, but they don't occupy a primary place. And so I think Holy Week, for me, is a time of reflection. It's not so much a time of learning all kinds of new things, but reflecting on old things and who we are in light of those old things. I was kind of going through all this and thinking about, you know, it's Palm Sunday, and one of the temptations when you're looking at these events, because they're historical past events, is to rush ahead to the end. You know, I don't know if you ever did that when you were a kid. Did you ever read the end of a book before? Did anybody do that? I want to know who you are. Okay, wow. You know, I would just kind of peek and, you know, all right, how's it going? Okay, so I know how it. And I think sometimes when we do that, we miss the character that God wants to develop through the actual story. And so not rushing ahead to Easter Sunday, I think, is important. And a lot of the older church traditions, a lot of the liturgical traditions, with whatever our criticisms of them might be, I think this is one thing they've done well, which is they actually mark out these events and they help walk people through these events so that they're actually thinking about them as they may have actually happened. A lot of times in Protestant churches, we can kind of rush ahead, and Palm Sunday, it's basically Easter, you know, a week early, and then Good Friday, it's Easter already, you know, you're rejoicing, it's a big happy day, yay, Good Friday, and then Sunday, and you're like, there was no difference between Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter. But of course, historically, those were very, very different days. And so what I want to invite you to do this week is to walk through each of those days. I'm going to start us off this morning. That's going to be the purpose of this message, is to walk us through what Palm Sunday is really about and what it means for you and I today. And then I want to provide daily devotionals throughout this week that prompt you to actually think through each day of Holy Week 2,000 years ago. What was going on? What was Jesus doing? What were the people doing? Why were they doing it? And what does that have to say to you and I today? So for me, today's going to be a little bit different in the way I approach this text and the way I teach. Normally, I think for me, information is very important. I'm a teacher. People can argue preaching is more than teaching. I think they're right. But teaching is a major part of the thing, and part of doing that is providing new information and new insights, but I mainly don't want to do that today. I mainly just want us to think and reflect and ponder what this really means, and I'm hoping you and I will create space in our hearts for what the Lord wants to say to us today. So let me begin with this. If you're going to celebrate Palm Sunday, what are you really celebrating? If you're not just celebrating Easter a week early, what are you celebrating? Well, of course, you would go to the events. You go to the Gospels. It's recorded in all four Gospels. That's good to know. Usually, if all four Gospel writers write something down, it's very important. All four of them wrote it down. So you go there and you look. And then you start to say, well, what's going on? What was Jesus doing? Okay, well, he was riding down from Bethany, from the Mount of Olives, and he was coming down from the east. Well, that's really important because Ezekiel said that the glory of God had departed from the temple. And guess which way the glory departed, according to Ezekiel? East. The glory of God departed the temple because of Israel's sin and wickedness. For God's presence to abide, sin must be dealt with. And so God's glory departs and goes to the east. So it's no accident that Jesus approaches from the east. God's glory and the one in whom really is the dwelling place of God, Jesus himself, the one who says, I am the temple. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. So Jesus is coming in. He's fulfilling prophecy. Zechariah 9:9 said that he was going to come precisely in this way. He's going to come on a donkey, humble, riding in on a donkey, and people will be shouting, Hosanna. So he's fulfilling all these prophecies. But what's weird about this is, all throughout his ministry, Jesus refused to do this very thing. Over and over and over again, people wanted to make him king. One text even says they tried to make him king by force. The word's physical force. They were going to force Jesus against his will to be a king. Now, why is it, if Jesus is a king, that he staunchly resisted ever being made a king, his entire ministry? And then now he's willing to do that. And even though they're wrong about what that means, still, he allows it to happen. What is going on and why? So Jesus resisted all this time because, not because he wasn't king, but because he was not the kind of king they were ready for. They had a preconceived idea of who Jesus was. Dare I say we all have a preconceived idea of who Jesus is this morning? Not even getting into whether that's right or wrong or anything else, but do we? We're not so unlike the crowds. We expect Jesus to be a certain way. We expect him to arrive in a certain way, to depart in a certain way, to act a certain way, to do certain things and to not do certain things. I expect Jesus to be in this preconceived box that I have. And because we, like those early crowds, had that up until this moment, this Palm Sunday, he refused to submit to it. But what really marks this out is that this is the one and only time Jesus submits, as it were, to their wrong ideas. It's as if Jesus says, all right, I'm going to go along for the ride, but I'm going to change things along the way. He's willing to condescend to our wrong ideas about him. We do want him, but we don't know who he is, and we don't know where he's going, and we don't know what he's going to do. And if he just completely resists us because we're off on things, then we can't have a relationship. There's no journey together. So he's willing to condescend, even though knowing the crowds are not right. But he's going to correct that journey, and that's really what Holy Week is all about. Jesus is destroying the preconceived notions that the crowds had about him, about messiahship, about kingship, about Savior, and even about Lord himself. And so this morning I want to take us to Mark chapter 11. We'll read the triumphal entry, the Palm Sunday account according to Mark. And then I just want to reflect on what we can learn from this. What does this mean for you and I this week? What can we learn? What can we reflect on? So Gospel of Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. We'll have the passage up on the screen. This is God's word. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here. So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing, loosing the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went to Bethany with the 12. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and I pray with humble hearts. I pray that as we look outward at this crowd 2,000 years ago and we recall these historical events which are far away and in some ways maybe we don't think they're like us, but I pray your Spirit would speak to us so that these words are being spoken to us, that we would understand how we so often in life, maybe in this season we're in right now, are like the crowds. And there's a lesson to be learned here about who you are, about who we are, and what life with you looks like going forward. I just pray for a blessing over this time of teaching. I pray it would be a time of exhortation and encouragement. I pray it would be a time of revealing, that you would open up, raise the curtains in our hearts that blind us from seeing things. We pray that any preconceived ideas we have about you and your work and your plan that are not from you and they never were, help us to willingly open up our hands and let go of those things. Help us to be able to trust you with whatever you are doing, because we believe we know you know best. So we just pray for a blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, so I mainly just want this to be a time of exhortation and reflection. I know most of you know what Palm Sunday is. This Christian holiday intersects with the great Jewish holiday of Passover, and that's no mistake, because the New Testament writers see Jesus and his crucifixion in that light, that they see Jesus as the Passover lamb, the one in whom enables us to pass from death to life. You remember the first Passover took place in Egypt. The children of Israel were slaves in Egypt. And the angel of the Lord was sent to slay the firstborn of the Egyptians. They refused to let God's people go. And God's people, interestingly, would have been subject to that same death. There was only one way they could avoid the same fate as all the Egyptians. And that was if the blood of a lamb was over the doorpost of their homes. And so they escaped, not because they were morally superior, not because they were better people or more mighty or they did enough good works or anything else, but it was God's grace and the blood of the Lamb that enabled them to escape that wrath. And of course, the story goes and God brings them out and he makes them a people. He saved them by grace. It's important to point out that the covenant with Moses and Israel at Sinai did not come before they were saved, but after. God first reached out and saved them out of where they were. And then he says, because I've saved you, now covenant with me. Now that you know who I am, now that you know I'm mighty to save, this is how you live with me. This is how you honor me. And so grace always comes before works. It always has. It's not some New Testament idea. I know some people have that idea. They go, oh, the God of the Old Testament, he's just always angry and he's all full of rules and there's no grace. Then you get to the New and there's grace. No, actually, if you go back to Sinai, you'll see it was grace from the beginning. If God had said, make a covenant with me while you're down there in Egypt, you're slaves, or I refuse to deliver you. Not going to take you out of Egypt. Nope, you're just going to have to be slaves. Unless you're willing, here's my rules. Here's my Decalogue. Here's the extra 613 that are on the way. And if you don't accept all of these, I'm just going to leave you in Egypt. No. Save them by grace first. And then they make a covenant with him. And so Israel, all throughout their history, would tell this story as a way of maintaining their identity, who they were. And we know this is important because eventually, of course, as they're traveling through the wilderness, God says, I'll be with you. But because of sin, I cannot be with all of you the way you would wish me to be with you. I cannot speak to all of you face to face as I speak with Moses because of sin. So here's what I'll do. I want to be with you, but there's a sin problem. I'll dwell among you in a tabernacle. And that tabernacle reminds you that sin is an issue, but it also reminds you that I'm taking care of it and that I love you and that I ultimately desire a relationship with you. Eventually, when Israel gets to their land, they build a temple, they build a permanent place for God. But then eventually that temple is destroyed. And when that temple was destroyed, God's people were dispersed. They were scattered to a foreign land, to Babylon. They were given new names, pagan names, designed to take away their identity as the children of the Passover. And very likely, we know there was no temple, and very likely they were not allowed to have their scriptures at that time. So how did they maintain their identity? They would tell this story of Passover. They would tell these stories and tell them to their children and to their grandchildren. These are the great stories that form a people. They're not just, oh, that's nice little bedtime stories. These are stories that form identity. They're stories that say, this is who I am in light of who they are. These are the stories that tell us, what do I do when I don't know what's going on? These are the big stories, the stories bigger than our stories, our personal stories. And so Jesus enters into this story, not to replace it, but to fulfill it. And the problem that Israel has here is that they don't understand the fullness of what God is doing. They understood it in part, or they wouldn't have been out there celebrating and waving palm branches and shouting, Hosanna, glory in the highest, or anything else. And so what Jesus eventually has to do is he has to acquiesce to their desires to make him king, but he's going to set about changing all of those expectations during Holy Week. And we'll see after resurrection, some people, after their preconceived notions about who God is and what he wants for their life, they want him. We call them disciples. But history has shown us, by and large, after Jesus destroys your preconceived notions, the familiar refrain in the Gospels is once again echoed in history. And many followed him no more. These are the stories meant to come back to us over and over again throughout life so that we remind ourselves of our story and who we are. And lest we think we can look at these crowds and go, oh, well, I'm glad I'm not like them. Let me make some applicational suggestions to you and I today of ways in which we are all too much still like the crowd. Number one, first point, it is possible to be wrong about who Jesus is. Now, what's interesting historically, remember, these are people that are literally looking at him. So our ideas of Jesus don't come from visual experience. No, you know, we haven't seen him. We know from scripture and from tradition, maybe your family passed on to you certain things, maybe a church tradition passed on certain things to you, culture in various ways. Nowadays, media, Netflix, things like that preserve certain traditions. Although watch out for the History Channel tradition. If you haven't noticed, I love History Channel, but watch out for the History Channel tradition. It doesn't really hold much real tradition, okay? They're making up stuff on the fly a lot of times. So be careful about that. But it's possible to be wrong about who Jesus is. The crowds are looking at him, so they're not wrong that it's Jesus of Nazareth. And I think sometimes when someone hears, well, you might be wrong about Jesus, they immediately mistakenly think, are you saying I'm all wrong about Jesus? No, I'm not. Now, it's possible some of you, if you weren't raised in the church and you don't know the Bible, it's possible you've got all kinds of wrong ideas about Jesus. It's possible your ideas are mostly wrong. And so one of the ways you can avoid fitting into the mistake of the crowd here this morning, simply be open to hearing new things about Jesus, who he is, that maybe you've heard things that are not accurate. For those of us that have been in the church a long time, it's probably harder for us to be open to that idea. Because you kind of get to a place probably where you feel like more or less I know it all. I know what there is to know. Now you might say, well, knowing all there is to know about Jesus is not the same thing as knowing what he's going to do. So I'm always learning new things. Jesus is going to do certain things in my life. But I just even want to suggest for us that it's possible not to be outright wrong, but mistaken in smaller ways. A common mistake that I've actually seen in the church is a lot of Christians, evangelical, conservative Christians, tend to downplay the humanity of Jesus. Sometimes people they'll upplay the deity of Christ, which is true, and they've seen so many attacks, so that's probably why. It's probably a reaction. You're seeing the attacks on the deity of Christ. So sometimes we can almost make Jesus into someone who wasn't fully human. And this will kind of come out when it says that Jesus suffered, or he wept, or he was a man of sorrows. And then a reaction, even from a Christian, might be, well, he was God. It was easy. The ancient Christians who formulated the Nicene and Chalcedonian Creed would be turning over in their grave. As heresies were flying left and right, and the canon of Scripture had not fully come together. And so they were arguing about, well, who is Jesus, and is he this, is he that? And one of the things that was deemed a heresy was to say that Jesus was not fully human, as well as fully divine. Somehow, and it is mysterious, and we understand why it's just easier to make him either just a man, it's easier, or just God. But the Christian conviction has been throughout history that Jesus is fully both. He's fully God and fully man. And that actually makes a difference when you're going through life. If you think God's real, you believe he's real, but he's just out there. He's just way out there. And he doesn't know how I feel, and he doesn't care about how I feel. He's, you know, just kind of that hard father that's like, suck it up, buttercup, you know, just pull yourself together, do what you got to do. Doesn't care. He's not nurturing. He's not kind. Then you miss the intimate picture of Jesus at the Last Supper. I remember Steve sharing on this. And John reclining. Jesus, do you see Jesus that way? Or do you just see him as the Pantocrator? You know, he's the creator of all. He's almighty, like we have pictures of in some of the great cathedrals of Europe. Yes, he's that. He was also fully human. For others, and maybe this depends on where you're coming from, and we want to be a church for all people, no matter where they come from. For other people, it might be the opposite error. No, I believe Jesus is real. He's a good guy. He's a good teacher. Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, yeah, that's historical. Only a quack and a kook would say that Jesus didn't exist. Those are like absolute nutty, bizarre fringe scholars somewhere that just want to make a few dollars being controversial. No, I absolutely believe Jesus of Nazareth was a real human being. And they fully affirm his humanity in every possible way. But then they're not willing to see him as God. They're not willing to call him Lord. They're not willing to worship him as Lord, which is really what's at stake with using that word about Jesus. It's not just about titles. It's about relationship. It's who is he? Because the Jehovah's Witnesses, though they're a sect, a cult, an offshoot of Christianity, they have a valid point. Here's their valid point. If Jesus is not God, you must not worship him. This isn't gray area, folks. You've got to be very clear on who Jesus is. They're absolutely right on that point. If Jesus is not God, it's not like, oh, well, just to be on the safe side, let's err and worship him anyway. That would be blasphemy and idolatry. If he is not God, you must not worship him. It is a grave sin, and you're actually rejecting God if Jesus is not God. But what's the opposite truth then? If Jesus is God, you must worship him. And this seems to fit with what Jesus says. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you receive the one whom he has sent, you receive the one who sent me. If you worship Jesus, and you must if he's Lord, then you are worshiping God. So Jesus becomes the crux of Christianity. Who he is really matters. And I find that many Christians don't have that quite right. There can be other things about Jesus as well, but these are some of the key things. We know from Good Friday, the crowds were at least partly wrong about who Jesus was. We see this with Jesus' own disciples. They're disillusioned, right? After Jesus dies, are they walking around, oh, only two more days? Cool. Oh, man, he did a good one. This is cool. We're on the road to Emmaus. Yeah, we're just going to go to a party. It's Good Friday. It's not Bad Friday. It's Good Friday. Not at all. When they're on the road to Emmaus, I picture, and by the way, I think a couple of you pointed this out to me, and I'm glad you did. Netflix has the gospel movies where they're just reading scripture. So you have Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they're just reading the Bible, and then it's acted out. It's dramatized, but it's just scripture reading it. And there was the scene of the road to Emmaus where the disciples are walking and their heads are down. Good Friday was not good. It was bad. They were probably just in their mind thinking to themselves, how could I be so wrong about something? Have you ever felt that way? You were so sure something or someone was going to be something. It was going to be a certain way. It felt as real as the things in front of you. And then just, whoom, ripped right out from under you, gone. And you're kind of going back and forth, recoiling in horror and shock. Not just that you don't have the thing that you thought, but for me, it's that scary, abiding feeling that I can't even trust myself, that I could be so wrong. That is what the disciples were feeling. How could we be so wrong? Now, were they entirely wrong? No. They hailed him as a prophet. Were they right? Yes. He was the prophet greater than Moses. He's the prophet par excellence. A prophet is a mouthpiece for God. The Bible says Jesus is the Word of God. He needs no mouthpiece. He's the very breath, the very Word of God. So yeah, they were right. Was he the Messiah? Yeah, he was the Messiah. Was he a king? Yes, he was a king. But was he a prophet and a Messiah and a king in the way that they thought? No, they weren't. And many times, I think in life, we go through these Palm Sunday moments or these Palm Sunday seasons where, like the disciples, we're welcoming Jesus in, we're doing church, we're praying, we're serving, we're doing all these things. And we don't realize we're doing it because we have certain expectations down the road of what God will do if I do this. Or if I do these things, then it'll make sure certain things don't happen. I mean, have you ever done that? I mean, honestly, you know, like, I mean, just in business or life, you go, I'm going to be honest. I'm going to do the right thing. And then, and I'm doing it for God, solely for God, for God's glory, soli Deo Gloria. But then when it actually costs you and you lose, and you get fired or you lose the promotion because you did what was right, then all of a sudden, the deepest motivations of our heart are now open. It's not that they weren't there. It's just now that we know what they are. And it's complex. It's not like, well, I wasn't doing it for God at all. No, I was, but I also was doing it thinking X, Y, and Z. And X, Y, and Z have been decimated by Good Friday. Those things just came to an end. I just want to encourage all of you this morning to be reminded of a simple truth. And that is that Jesus is a person. And he is a deeper, more complex person than anyone you've ever met. And you and I know that when you're in a relationship with somebody, you're changing. You are changing in that relationship. No relationship can change the same. The other person, in a human marriage, for example, they're changing. And you can't simply look back to the past and say, well, that's how it all worked. You have to move forward with the relationship. And many times we move forward after we're disappointed. Some of the best moments in my life have followed my greatest disappointments. Can anyone say amen to that? Some of the greatest moments of my life have come after my greatest disappointments. If God had asked me, Mike, hey, I'm thinking of allowing this very horrible thing to happen, and I'm leaving it up to you, I'm sure almost always I'm going to say, nah, let's not do that. Let's go the other route. But I can honestly say, in looking back, I'm so thankful God did not ask me. I'm thankful that he is God and he is on the throne and that I'm not. And what I can say about those seasons of disappointment is it opened up my true motivations, who I am. It opened up my preconceived ideas. It doesn't have to be an immoral thing as though I had some agenda. I can simply be wrong, right? You can disagree with somebody, and it's not because you're malicious or they're malicious. You can simply have different ideas, and sometimes you can just be mistaken. You can just be wrong. And so these disappointments about who Jesus is can open up a fresh opportunity for a deeper and more intimate walk with him. Secondly, we learn from the crowds on Palm Sunday that it is possible to be wrong about what he is going to do. What were the crowds expecting? We've talked on this in the past. I know many of you know this, but bear with me. What were they expecting? Almost undoubtedly, 99.9999%, they were expecting Jesus to get rid of the Romans. That's what they were expecting. The Davidic kingdom was a paradigm for them. And when they saw the Davidic kingdom as a paradigm, they didn't realize that the Messiah would do something like it, but much better on a much grander scale. They just thought it was just going to be a continuation of this. It's going to be just this 2.0. It's just going to be more of that. And David's kingdom was an earthly kingdom, and the enemies were geographic and different, you know, the Philistines and the Amorites and all these different groups. The only thing that's really changed for the Israelites who know the story of the Old Testament is that the Amorites have been replaced by the Romans. And if you read the history of the period of time between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, you'll know there's a great story in there. Great story. The story of the Maccabees and the Jewish uprising. The Maccabees were a Jewish family who were sick and tired of seeing the Greeks defile their temple. They would come in and slaughter pigs on the altar in Jerusalem. They would force Jewish families not to circumcise their sons and put to death anyone who did. Their goal was literally to get the Jewish people to break every rule in the Torah. They were to defile them and subjugate them. And many of the Jewish people went along with it. There were some that were just immoral in their hearts, and they're like, hey, I see that you're in charge and I want to move up the ladder. I'll sell out my people. I'll do whatever it takes. And they're a party to the occupier. Others are like, I don't want to do this. This is wrong. But what choice do I have? I have a family. And so they go along as well. But a family called the Maccabees raised up and they said, we would rather die than violate this covenant. We are going to put our lives on the line. And so they muster an army and they attack the Greeks and they defeat them. Then they attack them again. They defeat them again. They attack them again. They defeat them again, and over and over and over until Israel's land is purged. It looked like the Davidic kingdom was coming. But one of the problems is, besides the fact that it did not last, one of the problems was that whole time there was still disunity. There's warring factions, even among the Jews, because the enemies ultimately, they were able to hold together for a time as long as the enemies were only out there. But what they realized was, is even if you have the enemies taken care of outside, there's enemies inside. Not just inside their own group, but inside their own hearts. And this is the focus that the New Testament brings. It's aware of the big picture, but it zooms in on the matters of the heart. The crowds that day, as they're shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and waving the palm branches and putting them down, which were signs of victory in war. They're expecting Jesus to be a conquering king who will get rid of their enemies. Have you ever rejoiced because you thought God was doing something in your life, only to have it thwarted? I was so sure that this is what God was doing. I knew who was doing it. Jesus, it's me and you. I'm a believer, and I'm following you, and I'm reading your word, and I'm praying, and I'm fasting, and I'm serving, and I'm giving, and I'm in fellowship, and I'm evangelizing. I'm doing all these things. So I think the what has got to be secure. Maybe deep down I either think I'm so in your will, it's just going to work out, or maybe a little part of me even thinks you kind of owe me now. I did do a lot of good things. I know we're saved by grace, but I did a lot of works. I mean a lot. But have we ever seen that what God is doing is not what we want him to do? It's not what we thought he was doing. Maybe we weren't wrong. God was doing something. Yeah, he was. But it's not what I thought. Once again, I look back in different people that I've met over the years. I can think back to being single. And when you're single and in Bible college, everyone's talking about getting married 24/7. It's not a good place to go if you don't want to deal with that. I remember I was going a little bit late in life. I think I was 23, 24. And I had a 17-year-old roommate who was going around all day long whining that he was never getting married. And I'm like, you got time, kid. You know what I mean? I'm like, just calm down. I was like, I didn't have a complex about it, but geez, you know, you keep talking about it every 5 seconds. You know, would you please let go? And I remember meeting somebody, and we both really felt like this is it. Christian man, Christian woman, following God, doing everything, even had Bible verses, believe it or not, as embarrassing as it is. Had little Bible verses that seemed to support it because I just wanted to do God's will. I really did sincerely want to know. It's kind of unfortunate there's not a ton of American names in here, but, you know, I was trying to make sure that this is the thing. Whole thing goes completely wrong. And it hurt. It hurt. And I remember thinking to myself, God, I was so sure you did that. Circumstances, I mean, honestly, the whole thing, how it happened, where, why, all that. I mean, it was remarkable. Still is to this day. It was very unique. And I remember thinking, God, I was so sure you're doing something, but I guess not. I guess you weren't. And then I realized later, I was wrong and I was right. I was wrong specifically what God was doing, but it turns out I wasn't wrong that God was doing something. But the what was different. It turns out, if I didn't meet this woman, I wouldn't have met this guy, I wouldn't have gotten this job, I wouldn't have met my beautiful wife. Thank God for some of those unanswered prayers. Thank God that my what's, the things I think are it, sometimes aren't. Even though in the moment it just feels like I've been devastated and I've lost everything, I can honestly look back and say, thank you. Sovereignty is not something I think you can really communicate or appreciate when you're young and you just haven't been through anything. Sovereignty is something that is appreciated, like, I know a lot of people don't drink here, but like a fine wine, better with age, better with time. And in looking back, sovereignty, you see it more looking back than you do looking forward. I wish I could see God's sovereignty facing the future. Sometimes it just looks like a cliff. You know, like the Roadrunner, Wile E. Coyote thing. Somehow he's able to keep going, but I'm, you know, the Roadrunner, you know how he would just keep going? Very violent cartoons, by the way. But the Roadrunner would just keep going in the air, and he's fine, and then Wile E. Coyote hits the end, and, you know, he plummets down. It's like, I feel like that's, I don't see any sovereignty looking forward. I see it looking back. But on the basis of what God has done and seeing God's sovereignty in Scripture, reminding ourselves these stories, looking back on our own lives and seeing that the what, we can be wrong about the what, but that doesn't mean God is not doing something. Third, it is possible to be wrong about when Jesus is going to do it. So the crowds here in Mark 11 are shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna! What does Hosanna mean? Save now. Notice it's not save later. How many times have you shouted save later? Never? Is that fair? Never? I've never said it. I always say, Hosanna, save now. The crowds had a timing that was their own. And again, we can move ahead and we can talk about what Jesus came to do and the cross and atonement and reconciliation, forgiveness of sins, resurrection, life to come and all that. But there is still the earthly new creation, physical kingdom and all that kind of stuff. So the crowds are not entirely wrong that there's going to be an earthly kingdom. They're not wrong about that. They're wrong about the when. The when for them was now. Hosanna, save now. One of the things we have to realize is that like the crowds, I think it's sort of a perpetual thing, and I don't know fully how to get out of it, to be honest with you. And I think part of it, don't even feel bad about it. I think it's a natural reaction to say, save now. If you think you're on the verge of bankruptcy, if you think you're on the verge of losing your marriage, if you think you're on the verge of dying or something, I don't think it's wrong to say save now. That's my first reaction. But what we do have to learn from the crowds is even though that's always our first reaction, save now, save now, save now, we do have to realize that God does not operate in our timing. And His when is not always our when. These are three ways the crowd went wrong that Palm Sunday. And there are three ways I think you and I can easily go wrong, and probably are in some respect. And I would hope these are things that we can ponder and think about. But to give them more of a positive turn, I want to give you the flip side of these three points. The flip side of point one, where I told you it's possible to be wrong about who Jesus is. Point number four. Jesus is always better and more than we think. The good news about being wrong about Jesus is He's always better than you think. Not only was Jesus a prophet, not only was He Messiah, not only was He King, He was Lord. And that word Lord, it can be used in a variety of ways. It can be used more generically. It can be master or sir. But it's also the word used to translate the Hebrew word for God, His name, His divine covenant name, Yahweh, Kurios. So it depends on when and how the New Testament writers use it. And there's a few ways we can know that that's what they're doing. One of the ways is that they're actually quoting the Old Testament. When they call Jesus Lord, they're actually doing it in a sentence or paragraph that's being taken directly out of the Old Testament. And one of the things you can do is go back to that place in the Old Testament and read the context, and you'll find out there it's talking about God, Yahweh. Except in the New Testament, either it's calling Jesus that, or here's the other way, Jesus' name replaces it. You'll see this in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. It says that Jesus, who humbled Himself, poured His life out, gave Himself as a servant, humbled Himself and was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. For this reason, God has exalted Him and given Him the name above every name. What name is that? And not what a modern person who doesn't know the Bible well, what their opinion is. What would a first century Bible-believing Jew have known what the name above every name was? It's the name of Yahweh. There is no name higher than Yahweh. I mean, could you imagine the suggestion that Jesus' name is higher than Yahweh? Jesus is Yahweh. That'll be unthinkable. There is no name higher than Yahweh, and that's the name Jesus has. What you'll see through the Gospels is that the apostles never worshiped Jesus as Lord. Throughout 3 years of ministry, and they knew him for 3 years, didn't know him. Not until he died and they thought all hope was lost. And he rose again on the third day, and then you get the great declaration by Doubting Thomas, we call him. Some would call him Reasonable Thomas, but Doubting Thomas. And he falls down on the ground and says, "My Lord and my God." It's not until then that they can even know him as Yahweh, Kurios, Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is always better and more than we think. What I want to encourage anyone here today is when we feel that we've been wrong about Jesus, we got something wrong, I had wrong conceived notions about him, you don't have to hide and protect that. I know some people, that's faith for them. I'm just going to hide my mistakes and not move. No, here's what you do. You be open to the fact that I can be wrong, but I recognize this principle. Whatever I'm wrong about, Jesus is better. He is better and more than we think. What people can tend to do is if they open up, they go, "Oh, and he's not Lord after all." Because after all, that is the fact of much of history. Many people, even after his resurrection, said, "No, he's not Lord. He's not better after all." So for us, we recognize Jesus is always better than I think. I think I've got some high ideal of who he is. You think you've got a good idea of who he is. He's better than that. Are you open to that this morning? Jesus is better than you think he is right now. And it doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian, how much of the Bible you've read, what classes you've taken, what lectures you've listened to, or anything else. Jesus is still better. He is still better and higher than you can possibly imagine. And eternity will not be long enough for you to know him exhaustively. Jesus is better. The flip side of point number two, I said it's possible to be wrong about what Jesus is going to do. And point number five is, what Jesus actually does is always better than what we want him to do. Jesus came, and we know this from the rest of Holy Week, and from the Gospels and from the Epistles, Jesus came to do something better than what they wanted. You know, one of the fundamental kind of like life lessons I think we would do well to learn, and it's good to pass it on to our kids, and it's very simple, believer, non-believer alike, it's learning to make a distinction between your wants and your needs. They're not the same. But we can live like they're the same. Some people are chasing wants as though they're needs. You think you need that to live, but you don't. You really don't. Do you need that 10th whatever it is, 20th whatever it is, a bigger this, a better that, a newer? Do you need that? People will actually live like they need something they don't need. They simply want it. And the tragic flip side of that is, the things they need, they don't desire. They don't even want. What the crowds needed more than anything, it wasn't wrong that they wanted earthly peace. It wasn't wrong that they didn't like what the Romans were doing and their policies. But what they didn't see is what they really needed was forgiveness. Now, why did they need forgiveness? Here's the irony of what they wanted. If Jesus gave them what they wanted, they would not have gotten what they needed. They wanted to participate in his kingdom. But no sinner can enter the kingdom of God. God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." He has to deal with sin. Sin is always separating people. People from people and people from God. And Jesus, essentially, what he would say is, if I give you what you want right now, if I bring the earthly kingdom, you're not allowed to be a part of it. You're on the outside too. You think just the Romans will be out? you will be out also. This is a warning. This is not a new thing. Read the prophets. The prophets are saying this over and over and over. They'll say, woe to you, Israel. You desire the day of the Lord? You think it'll be a day of rejoicing? Woe to you. It'll be a day of darkness and judgment for you. Why? Because you are not right with God. They were hoping the day of the Lord would be the day where everyone else gets what they have coming to them and will just escape. But Jesus is saying, look, I love you. And because I love you, because I refuse to give you what you want right now. If I give you what you want, you will destroy your life. You will push me away. You will set yourself on a trajectory you cannot possibly imagine. You can't come back from it. And so I refuse to give you what you want this time. But what I'll give you in its place is what you need. We can be wrong about what God wants to do. But when we're in that place, remember this. What Jesus actually does is always better than what we want him to do. Lastly, point number three. I said we learn from the crowds that it's possible to be wrong about when Jesus is going to do it. And the flip side of that is Jesus' timing is always better than ours. Always. One of the things, and by the way, it's easy to say that. It's extremely difficult to live it. Amen? Jesus' timing, and we got to be careful how we read the Gospels, because it lets us know Jesus' timing is not just different, can even feel wrong. How about that? Has Jesus' timing not just felt ever slightly off, but even wrong for you? I have, but maybe I'm just a horrible person. But wait a minute. When I read the Gospels, and Jesus is told that Lazarus is dying, what would you normally do? It's like you'll try to go. If you can go, you go. Might be you can't go, but if you can, you go. And Jesus is like, okay, I'm going to hang out here for a couple more days. And then he dies. And then how does everyone perceive time? Well, what do they say? It's too late. It's too late, Jesus. And what does Jesus say about their timing? Overruled. Your idea of time, not just timing, time. Your idea of time and timing is not only slightly different, but is categorically totally separate. Jesus changes all of our preconceived notions about time and timing. For me, if you're going to help somebody, it's a little late when they're dead. Not with Jesus. To Jesus, death is not a permanent thing. It's not too late. It's not even irreversible. How many things have I said in my life? Jesus, if you let this happen, it's irreversible. Can't come back from that. No, there's no, it's over. It's too late. Here's the line, and if this is crossed, and things go on this way, and it's crossed, that's it. Lazarus is dead. It's all over. I love you, Jesus. Not going to forsake you, but I guess go do whatever you were doing for someone else, because you didn't meet me here. Jesus' timing is always better than ours. And when we're challenged with that, and I encourage you, when God isn't coming through when you think he should, allow this truth to get pressed home to your hearts. Because it's true. God doesn't dance to our rhythms. He doesn't follow our times, our schedules, or anything else. I mean, in a sense, how silly is that? You think human beings living at some place at some time, they concoct something, a cultural construct, okay, work's going to be from 9 to 5, you know, this is how the weeks will go. And then the God of the universe, he's eternal and omnipotent and immutable, is bound thereby. The binding of God through our, our little constructs and our timetables and our little deadlines. Those are things we construct to help rule over other people. And not to say it's wrong. We're human, finite, fallible beings. We need timetables. It works. Keeps us organized. Just don't think God is like you. He's not like me. He's not like anyone. God is God. His timing is perfect. If I can paraphrase Frodo Baggins from The Lord of the Rings, God is never late, nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to. That was Gandalf responding to Frodo, who said he was late. But I thought that was funny because I remember when I first heard that line, and it was the last movie I saw with my dad before he died. My dad and I were sitting there. He was living in his chair. He couldn't sleep in a bed, couldn't get up, slept in his chair. And I'm a grown man at this time, but my daddy and I were sitting there, and we reached over and we held hands during that movie. And I remember that line. And I remember when they said it just jumped out at me as amazing. Because remember, Tolkien was a Christian, though it wasn't a strict allegory like Lewis's books, Tolkien's a Christian, and his thoughts have been shaped by the Bible and by Christian truth. And when he said that, a wizard is never late, nor is he early. He arrives precisely. That is true of God. God is never late, nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to. When we're disappointed by the whens of God in our lives. And to this day, it doesn't matter how much I know or that I'm a pastor or anything else, I'm still put back by the whens of God, the what's of God, the whys of God, and the hows of God. I'm constantly shocked by how things go and how things... But something I want to do is learn to embrace God through these times. Through these times of uncertainty, through these preconceived boxes like the crowds. I understand the crowds. I've been there, and I could be there again, to be perfectly honest with you. And I think you could too. Where when Jesus is not the king we thought he was, when we shout, Hosanna, save now, and he doesn't, and it's easy just to fall away. It's easy to harden our hearts. It's easy to think the best we can do is just hold the line. Just don't give up. It takes real faith to believe that this is for our good. That Jesus is better. His timing is better. His how is better. That you don't know him as well as you ought to know, and you're going to get to know him better because of all of these preconceived notions that are being disappointed. So in closing, I just want you to think about some questions. What am I expecting right now? How am I expecting it to come? When am I expecting it? What does that timetable look like? And I hope we can all say in our hearts, now I may be wrong about these things, but it's not because Jesus has forsaken me, but it's because the best is yet to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you that our faith is dependent on him. Salvation is dependent on him. Life, ministry, work, family is all dependent on him. And so, Lord, I just pray this morning and this week we would take this time to reflect. I pray that for any of us who have been greatly disappointed, maybe even we would say devastated, that we would see that disappointment and that devastation is not in any way ruining our relationship with you, or even your plan for our life, but simply what we thought you were going to do, and how, and when, and why. Help us to believe and trust that Jesus is better. He's better than anything we could ask for or imagine. If we knew what we really, really needed in this moment, we would say, Lord, all I need is you. And so I just pray that this would be truly a time of response from the heart, a special time of response this morning, where we commune with you, where we see the elements of that Palm Sunday crowd that resides in us. We can look forward to Good Friday and the Saturday. Maybe some of us are like the disciples on the road to Emmaus. We're still walking. We're trying to just put one foot in front of the other, but our heads are low because we're disillusioned and disappointed. And in our hearts, we can honestly say we love you, but this is not how we thought it was going to go. And after reflecting on that and being very honest and very open and very serious about it, let us look forward to Easter Sunday, that there is a new beginning for us, that death has been defeated, that there's new life for all of us, and that new life begins now. Help us to enter into that newness of life today as disciples of Christ. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.